enough in our culture here this last week, I have another text that will only add to our division. This is some of Paul's most interesting teaching in the scripture, and I will admit, not my favorite. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? All right, so this is chapter 5, Ephesians, all right? Beginning of verse 21. Here we go. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is the subject, is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husband. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it just as Christ does for the church, because we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. So, Lord God, we gather around what is perhaps the hardest passage in Scripture there is. We need your wisdom. We need the Spirit of Christ to lead us to understand and hear these Scriptures rightly in our day. So we pray for that, God. We pray for right discernment. Lord, we're doing what our forebears have done for many, many years. We are trying to rightly discern the Scriptures so that it becomes for us a word from you. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess you as the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God. And so we look through your life, death, and resurrection to understand every word in the Bible. Help us to do that now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. And amen. You may be seated, everybody. Okay. Here we go. Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, which is an extraordinary letter, is about a big idea lived out in ordinary places. Paul tells the church this crazy news that God in Christ has broken down this big old dividing wall that had been dividing Paul's world, namely the wall that separated Jews from everybody else. Jews from everybody else. Paul says that this wall has been torn down, and in place of this wall, hear this, Christ is creating one new, undivided humanity. Paul says that on the cross, Jesus crucified the hostility, the enmity, the division that divided humanity, and is now passionate about creating a people who serve the world as, he says, the very dwelling place of God. You can't be divided and be the dwelling place of God. This is Paul's big idea about what God in Christ has done to create an undivided humanity. But this big idea must not remain in the realm of intellect or aspiration. It must be lived out, according to Paul. Jesus' new undivided humanity is a reality into which all Christ followers are called to live. Borders and boundaries are not the concern of Christians. Inclusion under the sovereignty of Christ into the story of Jesus is our primary concern. So chapters 1-3 of Ephesians are about this big idea, one undivided humanity. And then chapters 4-6 are about how one lives in this one undivided humanity. How is this possible to even aspire to live in this one undivided humanity? So at the beginning of chapter 4, Brother Paul begs the church. I imagine him getting down on his knees and actually begging the church to lead a life worthy of the gospel to which you have have been called. You have been called into this one new humanity made possible by the crucified Christ. Christ has torn down the dividing walls. Don't build any more walls among yourselves. Don't you dare build any more walls among yourselves. Live in unity under the sovereignty of Christ. Paul begs us to do that. He offers us these essential ingredients toward this end. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, live in this one new undivided humanity. How? With all humility and gentleness. Now, I cannot think of two more important words for the church this Sunday than humility and gentleness on this Sunday after the national elections. It is my job, one of my primary job is to keep the community of faith attentive to God. I think my second job description should say, and then to nurture this undivided community of which Paul speaks. Now, this is so important to me that I am willing to keep my political opinions to myself as I try to understand my brothers and sisters who didn't vote the way that I voted. But I do have opinions. I mean, I do. And they are formed by the gospel, as far as I can tell. But my opinions, as important as they are to me, are not more important than the unity that Christ is trying to create among us as we love one another and listen carefully to each other. See, the principalities and powers set against us would love to divide us between the idols of our host culture. The evil one would love for us to choose a color, red or blue, and then let that color define us, color our world. Our host culture gives us blue-colored glasses or red-colored glasses and then tells us, this is the only way through which you can see the world. Now choose. And by the way, you have to hate everybody else who's wearing the opposite color of yourself. My contention has been, all along the way, as you well know, that no matter where you find yourself, philosophically speaking, on the political spectrum, that place, wherever it is, comes under the sovereign correction of Jesus. No matter which camp you find yourself in, the elephant's camp or the donkey's camp, it is an ill-fitting place for you. You're never quite comfortable there because the Lamb of God calls into question all of the assumptions of both political ends of the spectrum. No one's saying amen, but love the peanut butter thing, but oh no, it's crickets now. Okay, I see how this is going to go. All right. We have determined to not allow the pachyderm and the donkey be enthroned among us. That's made some folk unhappy. You know, they really want an enthronement. Many evangelicals in our culture, they seem to need an enthronement. We'll not have one of those here. Now, we have people in this very community who cast red votes, who cast blue votes. Others even tried purple, all right? We did it. It's done. The decision has been made. And now we live with the consequences of that decision. We have brothers and sisters who were elated by the results on Tuesday. We have brothers and sisters who are frightened by the results on Tuesday. On one side, they can't imagine how it was you could, as a Christian, vote for that side. And on the other side, they're looking back and they're saying, I can't imagine, I can't believe, it just baffles my mind how you could vote for that side. And we're all just sort of baffled. Or as I use the word, befuddled. What do we do? Paul says we move forward with all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love. We pray for the peace of the land of our exile, because according to the Hebrew prophets,
We're all still in exile, brothers and sisters. We're all still in exile. Our passport is not our primary identifying document. Our baptism certificate is. We are members of the reign of God under the sovereign will of the Prince of Peace. Now, Paul claims that God is about creating a new people, an undivided humanity, a people who will flourish under God's sovereign rule. Now, this election, I believe, is making this a little harder. But with all gentleness and humility, we move forward. We move forward. We listen to one another. We love one another. We empathically engage with one another. Now, a little later, Paul says, put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be imitators of God, Paul says. Live in love, Paul says. Now, just so you know, I chose this text long before I knew when I was going to preach this text, okay? This is not a pastorally contrived selection from the Bible with which I'm choosing to use today for us to hear. I happen to believe that God knows what we need to hear. At least I think I know this is what I needed to hear today in the scriptures. Now, Paul gets even more specific as to what this will look like. Paul says, in this one undivided humanity, there is a way of life that we pursue together, and it is the way of mutual submission, mutual subjection. Paul says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. The great Benedictine monastic rule for receiving a stranger or the poor was simply this, quote, let all guests who arrive be received as Christ. It goes on, in the reception of the poor and of the pilgrims, the greatest care and solicitude should be shown, because it is especially in them that Christ is received, in the poor, in the outcast, in the outsider. Paul would heartily support these radical ideas of hospitality because, as far as Paul was concerned, a Christian community is a place in which we learn the humility of mutual submission out of reverence to Christ. We reverence Christ by reverencing one another. That's how it works. If you do not reverence others, you cannot reverence Christ. Remember, our Lord was the foot washer. He washed our feet, told us to do the same. Remember, our Lord hung on the cross in the most breathtaking illustration of self-emptying love known to humankind, and he instructed us to take up his cross and follow him, follow his way. We've been working on a potential mission statement for our church. Now, we're in the initial stages, and this may never go to print. This may never become our mission statement, but it's getting a little bit of traction right now. And here it is. Here's the working mission statement that I'm playing with these days in conjunction with ME people and staff people and board people. Our mission is to live life together as apprentices in the way of Jesus as we create space around his table for others to join us. Our mission, to live as apprentices in the way of Jesus. It's not a bad one, is it? We might use this. I don't know. We'll see. As we create space at his table for others to join us. Now, as I've already said a time or two, you know how I love this. I'd put this on a bumper sticker if I could. Christianity is not fire insurance. Okay? I'd put that on a bumper sticker. Okay? Christianity is not fire insurance. Christianity is living in the way of Jesus. That's what Christianity is, which is the way, by the way, of sacrificial love. Christianity is not fire insurance. It is the most beautiful way to live in this world as members of the reign of God on earth. At least it's supposed to be. When we get ugly, we're not exactly practicing Christianity, are we? Paul says that Jesus has torn down the dividing wall that has separated humanity, has created one new undivided humanity who practice a certain way of life together. It is the life of mutual submission, humility and reverence for Christ in all gentleness. Paul gets down on his knees. I can just imagine our elder brother Paul, if he were here this morning, getting down on his knees and begging us to live this life of humility and gentleness as the only way worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And if Paul would just have stopped there, life would be so much easier for me and for some of us, because Paul goes from this beautiful idea about mutual submission to this much more controversial statement. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything, oh gosh, to their husbands. Amen? Becca, it was an ironic amen. Okay. Now, I need you to know, we read this passage in the Kazee family every night before we go to bed. You laugh. As I intended. No, the truth is, Jane occasionally allows me to be in charge. That's not exactly true either. In our household, the truth is that Jane is in charge of many things that she tends to be better at, like keeping our finances, our fiscal, our family's fiscal world, running daily stuff of life. She carries most of the leadership in our home, so that I am free to do what I do, which tends to consume quite a bit of my time, about 6 days a week or so, to this church, to Christ in the church. We have what I would call, you can check with her. I'm glad she's not in here today to hear this, but you can go check with her. She's with the kids, with Dolores. We have what I would call an extremely egalitarian marriage of equals. That's what I would call our marriage. Important decisions are made together in mutual submission to one another. But the truth is, I leave most of the decisions of daily life to Jane. She's in charge of most things. I submit to those decisions mostly. So does this mean, and here's the question that you need to figure out, because you may need to call a new pastor. Does this mean that Jane and I are living in disobedience to the clear teaching of Scripture? Paul said, just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything. You can read it in the Greek. It's very clear. In everything to their husbands. But don't forget, this is the same Paul who in Galatians said, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a radical statement, it seems to me, of the egalitarian nature of Christ's church. Everyone's equal. Everyone's one at the foot of the cross. Everyone has a part to play. Everyone's loved equally by God. Paul makes it clear that in Christ there has been created a unity that obliterates divisions around ethnicity, around class, around gender. In 1 Corinthians, Paul advises married couples. This is what he says to married couples. He advises them to care for one another sexually so as to guard against sexual immorality. And then he tells married couples this. He says, and I quote, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So the question is, how is it that Paul's radical egalitarian vision of the church, a community of mutual submission, changes his tune suddenly when he gives instruction to the wives in Ephesus? That's the question that I had to deal with this week. But not only does he call women to be subject to their husbands, in just a few verses, Paul says, he says this, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as you obey Christ." I mean, come on, Paul. Even fundamentalists know that that's wrong. Thank you. We can all agree that people owning people is not the way of Jesus, right? Right? So let me give you my best explanation. Obviously, you have to know something about the context into which Paul's writing. Some scholars would suggest that the life of women in the time of Jesus was even more restricted than in the Old Testament times. At the time the apostles were writing their epistles, Roman law gave enormous power to the husband over his family, which included his wife, his children, and his slaves. He basically owned them all, and the livestock too. He owned them all. Originally, this power was absolute and included the power of life and death. The husband could acknowledge or banish or kill or disown one of his child with impunity. A first century jurist recounts the story of a man beating his wife to death because she drank some wine. His neighbors approved. It's his woman. He can do with her what he wants to do. When one considers the dominant cultural household code of that ancient day, that included a rigid hierarchy in which the man of the house had divine authority, one comes to realize that Paul's instruction to Christian households is actually radically progressive by comparison. Paul assumes the cultural structures of his day, including the ownership of slaves, and then he calls all participants in the culture to play their part in light of the gospel. This is most clearly revealed in Paul's admonishment to the all-powerful husbands in the Roman rule. Paul says to these husbands, endowed with divine authority over their wives, this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is, let Christ's sacrificial love for the church be the frame through which you love and serve and nurture and care for your wife. Now, you might want to imagine a leader in a household in ancient Rome hearing these words. His right to do with his woman and his livestock and his children and his slaves was unquestioned. And Paul comes along and tells all the men in the Christian community to love and care for their wives as Christ loves and cares for his church. But then don't forget this, that Paul gives specific advice or gives general advice before this specific word is given. He says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Before he says anything, he says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is what I think Brother Paul's doing. Here's my explanation. Paul assumes the cultural structures of his day while trying to Christianize them and ultimately subvert them. That's what I believe is going on here. Paul was living like we are living in the already but the not yet of the reign of God. The reign in which the wolf, Isaiah tells us, and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Meaning, metaphorically and poetically, all categories of predator and prey, strong and weak, oppressor and oppressed, will be swallowed up in the reign of God, in Christ, the Lamb of God. But Christ's kingdom has obviously not come in the fullest sense of God's desire. Obviously, the reign of God has not come in the fullest sense of God's desire. Paul is giving pastoral advice to a church called up in culturally defined structures of oppression and is nudging them toward God's reign of mutual submission in reverence to Christ. That's what he's doing. He's trying to Christianize these assumed cultural constructs of oppression that will ultimately subvert them and bring them down, ultimately. So for us, the question then becomes, what are the culturally defined structures of oppression that we must still be subverting? How do we go about undermining structures that are holding other people down? That's what Christians do. That's what Christians do. I mean, remember Mary, Jesus' son, if you can trust her, sing about it. Bring down the privileged, lifts up the lowly, subverts the status quo, brings us under mutual submission in the reign of God. That's what God's up to. Paul ends his advice to Christian husbands in the ancient Near East by naming a great mystery. He quotes from Genesis 2:24. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This," he says, "is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ in the church." So what is this great mystery from Genesis 2:24? Genesis 2:24, of course, is this sort of fundamental understanding of marriage in the biblical literature from which Jesus dipped from that well. Paul has dipped from this well in their understanding of what it means to be married in one flesh. The husband leaves the family of origin, joins his wife into a covenant relationship of unity, and lives a one flesh existence together. See, I wonder what this mystery is. I've been thinking about this mystery. See, I think this mystery that Paul's talking about, that he says this is the mystery of Christ in his church, is the mystery of a God who would leave his enthroned heavenly status and be joined to people who will become to be called the church. Like a husband who leaves his father and mother to join his wife in a new life of one flesh, of new creation, if you will. Likewise, Jesus left his exalted status to enter our world and to become one with us in his creation. God writes the story, the narrative of life, and then God enters the narrative himself. The author now is a part of the story. That's a mystery. Indeed, a profound mystery, the mystery of God's unimaginable, gentle, humble, vulnerable love for us. But it is not a mystery to be solved. It is the mystery in which we are to live. It is the mystery of a God who would rather die than live without us. Living among us, recreating us, emptying himself of all but love for us so as to bring us together in one undivided humanity. This is the great mystery, God enthroned among God's people, but not remaining enthroned, coming with us and being in us and through us, living life as we are called the body of Christ. This is a profound mystery that Paul is trying to explicate to help us understand through the imagery of marriage. So, and I'm almost done now. I lived just a couple miles from the White House for 10 years. My church, my former church, Mosaic Church DC, was like 2 miles north on 16th Street. 16th Street dead-ended into Lafayette Square, which then became the White House, the north end of the White House. I've been in the building. I've toured it. I've toured the East Wing at Christmas. Breathtakingly beautiful. I've had the privilege of touring the West Wing. Mutual friend knew a staffer. We got in, took a tour, all right? President was at Captain David, I think, that weekend. Seen the Oval Office. It's smaller in person than it is on television, interestingly enough. I don't know how many you've seen it, but it's smaller in person. Now, like I said, you may be elated by who gets to sit in that Oval Office next year. You may be terrified by who gets to sit in that Oval Office this next year. You may be extremely ambivalent, as many are. I'm not going to say it doesn't matter, because it does. People's lives will be affected. There's no doubt. But don't forget. We mustn't forget. We are Christians. People enlisted in the Lamb's War who have only grace and love and forgiveness as our weapons, and are called to undermine all the structures of oppression in our world, all of them being brought down under the sovereign reign of our gracious God, who serves us by washing our dirty feet. And so with humility and gentleness, we move forward. One people, undivided, under the sovereign rule of God. Amen? Amen, and may it be so. So I can think of no better.